How many of you, I got a quick question, how many of you know a friend or a family member who is, to your kids or grandkids, is your cautionary tale? Okay. Now, you know what I'm saying? Like, there's a family member, there's someone in your family who has made so many mistakes and has exercised such poor judgment. Every time you need to teach somebody about something, you go, and you know, if you want to be like Uncle Mel, here's what'll happen. Anyway, now you guys do not, what's funny is you guys do not know me well enough to know that I am my family's cautionary tale. And I'm not going to tell you all those secrets either. But anyway, you all know someone in your family who's a cautionary tale. And if you don't know somebody, it's probably because you are everyone else's cautionary tale. Well, let me tell you about a man. Now, this is a bit of a sad story. There was this man. When he was 19, he came to faith in Jesus Christ. And right after coming to faith in Christ, he went out on the road and did a lot of evangelistic work for 3 years. He was very successful in his ministry and decided to plant a church in Toronto. Within 6 months, the 1,200-seat church was filled to the brim every Sunday morning and every Sunday night. He started traveling all over Europe and all over America, preaching the gospel to tens of thousands of youth, seeing numerous people come to faith in Christ. In 1946, the National Association of Evangelicals named him the best use of God. He was the vice president at Youth for Christ International, and he is the one that recommended Billy Graham to serve as the first full-time evangelist for that ministry. And he and Billy Graham were very close friends and partners in ministry. His name is Charles Templeton. He preached to thousands and saw countless thousands come to Christ, but by 1948, he began to have doubts. Specifically, he doubted the Genesis account of creation. And about 10 years later, filled with uncertainty, he resigned from his church and from Youth for Christ and entered seminary at Princeton, ostensibly to get answers that were eating away at him. In his book, Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith, Templeton recounted a conversation he had with Billy Graham before he entered seminary. In the course of our conversation, Templeton said, "But Billy, it's simply not possible to longer believe, for instance, the biblical account of creation. The world was not created over a period of days, a few thousand years ago. It has evolved over millions of years. It is not a matter of speculation. It's a demonstrable fact." "I don't accept that," Billy said, "and there are reputed scholars who don't either." Charles Templeton's son said, "My dad went to Princeton to find answers, and he came out an agnostic." An agnostic is someone who believes that the existence of a greater power such as God cannot be proven or disproven. Charles Templeton is our cautionary tale. Charles Templeton allowed doubt to creep into his mind like a splinter beneath the skin. It just kept itching and irritating until Charles relented and his doubts turned him away from biblical truth. He called it intellectual suicide to continue believing the biblical account of creation. I want to say it is not intellectual suicide to believe in the literal account of creation, and particularly the creation of Adam and Eve. In our passage today, in Romans chapter 5, Paul's entire argument is based on the literal human being, Adam. Paul compares Adam and what he did and how it affected all the human race with Jesus, and what Jesus did and how it affected the human race. We can't embrace Christ and his sacrifice for our sins without embracing Adam as well. We can't embrace Christ without embracing Adam, our forefather, the nature of our sin, where sin came from, and the consequences of it. It would be like pulling out a thread of our humanity, who we are, why we are here, and our inability to fix ourselves no matter how hard we try. If you pull out that thread, you unravel the garment of our salvation. I would call that spiritual suicide. So in our passage today, Paul is going to reference Adam in the book of Genesis to make his point about our true nature and the consequences of being associated with Adam. And he's also going to provide a solution to our predicament. Well, let me remind you where Paul starts his argument. It begins in Genesis 2. God is speaking to Adam, and he says, "You may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die." The consequence of disobeying God's command was death. Physical death, yes. Both Adam and Eve would now experience physical death. They began to die, going through the dying process. But it was more than just physical death. It was spiritual death. It was separation from God. Adam and Eve lived in the Garden of Eden in a geographical space called the Garden of Eden. They lived there. And the presence of God himself was there. In Genesis 3:7, it says, God was walking around in the cool of the day, looking for Adam and Eve, like, hey, let's have our morning tea. Now, I don't know if they had tea or not, but I mean, let's get together, okay? And it's like, where are you? They lived in God's presence day in, day out. There could not be a better life to have. And when they sinned and God removed them from his presence, that is spiritual death. Now, this is exactly what happened to Adam and Eve when they sinned. Satan deceived Eve. She doubted God's command, and she ate the fruit. Then she gave some to Adam, who ate the fruit as well. So God removed them from the Garden of Eden and from his presence, and they died spiritually and began to die physically. So we know why Adam and Eve began to die physically. Okay, they would no longer be immortal. They were going to start to die. And why they were removed from God's presence? Because they disobeyed this one command. And the thing of it is, it was only one command. And they knew the consequences of disobeying that one command, which was death. Now, have you ever wondered this? But why does their action affect their children? Why does their sin affect their children? Isn't that unfair? Why does it affect their children? Because their children experience physical death as well. And then their children experience physical death as well. Isn't that unfair? I did not rob that bank. My grandpa did. Why are you sentencing me to jail for something he did? Why am I sitting in jail? Well, Paul says in Romans 5:12, he says, when Adam sinned, sin entered the world, and Adam's sin brought death. So death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. Adam sinned, and he broke the dam, and it affected everyone downstream. Everyone in the path of that water's destruction was affected by Adam's one sin that broke the dam. What did his kids do to deserve death, to be separated from God? Nothing. They were in the path of destruction from the broken dam, nothing more. They did nothing else to warrant that. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone. Now, what about those who never disobeyed a direct command from God? We know that Adam and Eve took that fruit and they ate it. They disobeyed a direct command. And you know what the Bible says is from the time of Adam to Moses, no one else disobeyed a direct command from God. Think about that. No one. When Cain killed his brother Abel, what command from God did he break? He didn't break a command. It was still sin. It was still murder. He still murdered his brother, yet it was not a direct command from the Lord. From Adam to Moses, no one broke a direct command from God, and yet they all suffered the same consequence to experience physical death. Paul said, starting in verse 13, he says, yes, people sinned even before the law was given, Cain and Abel, for example, but it was not counted as sin because there was not yet any law to break. Still, everyone died. From the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even those who did not disobey an explicit command of God, as Adam did, everyone died, a consequence of Adam's sin and not their own. From Adam to Moses, even though they did not disobey an explicit command. Why? Because we're all associated with Adam. And even us today, many thousands of years later, have to embrace the fact that Adam is our forefather. And we inherited the consequence of his decision, the penalty of that sin, death. My dad robbed that bank. I'm not guilty of that. And yet, it's part of our heritage. We have inherited Adam's corrupt nature, and we deserve the consequence associated with the family heritage. Paul said in Ephesians 2:3, he says, all of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. In the next few verses, Paul is going to offer a contrast between Adam's sin and God's grace. Here's a quick list of Adam's sin. Here is a quick list of the impact Adam's sin had on us. According to Paul, Adam's sin brought death to many, including us. Adam's sin led to condemnation. That is, all of us deserve to be removed from God's presence. We deserve to be condemned, to be separated in this life and in the life to come, just by nature of being who we are, Adam's children. Adam's sin caused death to rule over many. Death is your ruler. All of us bow down to death. None of us are free from it. Adam's sin made us all sinners. We all inherited Adam's nature. We who are born of Adam are ruled by our sinful nature. Our sin nature isn't referring to our sins or our specific behaviors, lying, cheating, stealing, lusting, adultery, pride, whatever. Our sin nature isn't referring to our sins. It's who we are. I am not a sinner because I sin. And you aren't either. I sin because I'm a sinner. It's part of who I am. It comes natural. Not to sin is not natural. It doesn't come easy, and it's impossible, really, without the power of the Holy Spirit in the first place. Paul's point is this: Adam's sin has been credited to your account. Now, you recall from a couple weeks ago that we talked about Christ's righteousness, okay? Christ's righteousness being credited to you. It's like if you have two bank accounts. You have, you know, Satan on the one hand, or heaven and hell on one hand, one or the other, and you got these two bank accounts. The Bible says we've been removed from the hell bank account over to the heaven bank account when we accept Christ, and that when we have been put our faith in Christ, that righteousness is credited or is deposited. So just think this through. You are righteous not because of the things you have done, okay, not your actions, but by faith you are considered righteous. And this is not of your own works. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. See, the same thing happens here. You are a sinner because of Adam's sin, and Adam's sin has been credited to your account as well. Do you see? Because of your sin, and Adam's sin is credited to you, you are a sinner. Because of what Christ did, and his righteousness is credited to your account, you're considered righteous. And again, in both cases, it has nothing to do with your actions. Has nothing to do with your good works to be righteous. Has nothing to do with your sins to be a sinner. You are a sinner. You inherited that. I feel like I've confused you. Are you guys okay? No. Okay, one more time. Here we go. Hey, let me go back to page one. Just a minute. Page one. I'm just kidding. Okay. Okay. Actually, if I go on, it might clear up. So let's do this. The same applies to us. We are a sinner because of Adam's sin has been imputed to us or credited to us. We are guilty by association. And all of us could say, I didn't do anything to deserve this. Listen, we all know someone who on the outside, from every appearance, from our human perspective, is a good person. I mean, countless number of times, like, blah, 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 but he's a good person. Blah, 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 she's a good person. I mean, you know, you can hear yourself saying that, talking about your neighbors, your friend, your coworker. Oh, they're such a good person. We reason to ourselves, why, Joe is such a good person. He delivers piecemeals. He takes care of widows. He picks up the limbs from the neighbor's yard when there's a big wind. He's always smiling. He's always friendly. I wish I were half as good a person as Joe. And yet Joe does not know Jesus Christ. The sin nature that he inherited from Adam has never been crucified with Christ. And so you know what? It doesn't matter how good Joe is. He is going to face the eternal consequences of not having the blood of Jesus cover his sins. What does he deserve for his sin? Not his sins, but for the nature who he is. He deserves death, just like all of us. This is what Paul said in Romans 6:23. Listen, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not to belabor this, but it says the wages of sin. The wages, what he deserves, what he is earning for who he is, a sinner. Not because of his sins, but just by default, who he is. No matter how nice someone appears on the outside, no matter how many good things they do, good works, being nice, doesn't account for the consequences of our inherited sin. Now, if you were thinking about a Joe in your life, maybe a coworker, a friend, or maybe even yourself, and it strikes you as unfair. It strikes you as unfair that Joe is separated from God and that he's going to be condemned for Adam's sin. Let me remind you, we deserve justice, but what we are offered is mercy. We deserve justice for our guilt by association, but we are offered mercy. So on the one hand, you are going to be punished for someone else's sin, which seems unfair, but it's just. On the other hand, someone has offered to take the punishment for you, which if they think about it, is unfair as well. But that's why they call it mercy. Praise Jesus, this is the gospel, the good news. God's mercy is available to all of us. He knows the condition that our sin nature is going to lead us to. This is why he sent Jesus in the first place, to fix this problem, to offer you an out. Yes, it's unfair that you are guilty by association. It's also unfair that you're considered righteous because of what Christ did. In both cases, it's unfair. But God's mercy, his wonderful grace to us, is to save us because we can't do it ourselves. And if it were possible for you to earn your salvation by being perfect and never sinning, which if any of you are not sinners, then God bless you, because you know you're on easy. Bottom line, it's not possible. So we must embrace our sin nature, Adam, in order to embrace Christ. We can't have one without the other. It's vital to understand the bad news, our condition and our situation without Christ, in order to really deeply appreciate how good and amazing God's grace is. You can't appreciate it without knowing how bad things are on the opposite side. This is how Paul contrasts the bad with the good news. Listen to what Paul says starting in verse 15. He says, "But there is a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift. For the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many." That's the bad news. "But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of forgiveness to many through this other man, Jesus Christ." That's the good news. "As a result of God's gracious gift, and the result of God's gracious gift is very different from the result of one man's sin. For Adam's sin led to condemnation." The bad news. "But God's free gift leads to our being made right with God, even though we are guilty of many sins." Amazing good news. "For the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many." Again, bad news. "But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness. For all who receive it will live and triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ." Good news. So you can see Paul is going back and forth between the bad news and the good news, contrasting the consequences of our nature. Yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone, but Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone. Because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners. But because one person obeyed God, many will be made righteous. And that includes all of us, doesn't it? Now, wouldn't you agree that this is a fair exchange? Adam's sin for God's grace. The penalty of death for the gift of forgiveness. Condemnation for righteousness. Our sins being counted against us versus our sins being removed as far as the east is from the west. And sin ruling over our lives for God's grace and righteousness ruling over our lives instead. This is the bottom line. The bottom line is, through the blood of Christ sacrificed on the cross, sin no longer rules our lives, but God's grace and righteousness does instead. God offers to exchange our sin for his grace, the penalty of death for eternal life, and our sin nature for his nature. What an exchange. Because one person who obeyed God. In Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, he explains what this all means. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this is what Paul says. This is what it means. He says, "This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. A new life has begun. And this is a gift from God who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. For God made Christ, who had never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ." Amen, indeed. Now, as we get ready to close, the elders are going to come forward. There's an opportunity for you to come forward and pray with them. I hope that you can see why I started with this cautionary tale about Charles Templeton. Charles Templeton is a cautionary tale for all of us who have put our faith in Christ, or those who are considering it. When we allow the foundations of Scripture, such as the Genesis account of creation, the creation of man, the doctrine of original sin, and the subsequent effect of sin, of Adam's sin, to be completely unraveled, we are denying the very basis of the gospel message. By denying the literal account of creation, you are denying the very reason Jesus Christ came to this earth. And we might as well rip out Romans chapter 5 and rip out a whole bunch of other sections as well, because they won't make any sense. Charles Templeton called it intellectual suicide to believe what I have just preached to you. And I would call it spiritual suicide. This is a quote from Billy Graham to Charles Templeton in their final meeting. Billy Graham said this: "I believe the Genesis account of creation because it's in the Bible. I've discovered something in my ministry. When I take the Bible literally, when I proclaim it as the Word of God, my preaching has power. When I stand on the platform and say, 'God says, the Bible says,' the Holy Spirit uses me. There are results. Wiser men than you and me have been arguing these questions for centuries. I don't have the time or the intellect to examine all sides of the theological dispute, so I have decided once and for all to stop questioning and accept the Bible as God's Word. Amen." Amen. "I don't know about anybody else, but I've decided that's the path for me." Wise words from Billy Graham. So how about you? Is that the path for you? Have you made this great exchange, your sin nature that you inherited from your forefather Adam? Have you made that exchange? You and I are guilty of sin. Just by our nature, doesn't matter how good you are. And the penalty for that is eternal condemnation, never-ending suffering, no hope, no second chances. Now, Jesus has already paid the price for your sin 2,000 years ago. He's already paid the price. Nothing you have to do except believe in Him, accept Him, and follow Him. Jesus already paid the price. And the question is, are you ready to surrender to Him? And if everything that I have said is true, that it is the genuine gospel message, I want you to consider what the Hebrew writer says. Hebrews 2:3. "So what makes us think we can escape if we ignore this great salvation that was first announced by the Lord Jesus Himself, and then delivered to us by those who heard Him speak?" So for you, meditating on this cautionary tale, Charles Templeton, he lived with Christ, was following Christ, was a minister, pastor, very successful in his home church, all around the nation, all around the world, and yet he fell prey to doubt. Will you remember this cautionary tale? Will you accept the truth that you inherited this sin nature? And if you accept that truth and you accept that Jesus is the solution, are you ready to go all in with Him? What are you going to do with this truth? That's what I want to leave you with today. Now, I know There's two people that are not here today. They told me they wouldn't be here, so I can talk about them, right? Just kidding, I won't talk about them. Then again, I just mentioned they're not here, so you'll probably figure it out. And then I kind of pointed over here. Man, I'm really messed up. All right, anyway, they won't mind me sharing this. A couple that have been attending our church for some time have made the decision they want to make this their church home. They're getting baptized into Christ next Sunday. In case you saw it on Facebook or whatever, we're going to have a baptismal service right after church next Sunday. These are two that have made the decision to be baptized into Christ, to join our church. They want to be here. They love this church. They want this to be their home. And as I'm sitting here thinking about what's happening next Sunday, and the reason I announced it to you now, the reason I put it on Facebook, is because I know that there's probably some in here today, given the size of the church, that have not made that decision to go all in with Jesus. Now, maybe you love Jesus. Maybe you believe in Jesus. You know, I think you're in the dating phase. You got goo-goo eyes. You really love him. But you know what? It's time. It's time to put the ring on the finger and get married to him, okay? That's what baptism is. It's a symbol of entering into that covenant relationship with Jesus. And so I'm just saying this quickly. I know there's a lot more to say about it. But if you are sitting here today and you're like, maybe it's time for me to surrender. I want you to do when we stand up and close. Just come forward, talk to one of the elders and say, you know, today is the day I'm going to give my life to Jesus. I'm taking that step today. And next week, you could join with him, getting married to him in baptism. So if you are ready for that decision, come forward and share that with me or one of the elders, or call me this week, whatever the case might be. We can visit. Maybe you've got questions. But I just want to encourage you not to walk away from here today and understand the choice that you have. I can either embrace Adam and his sin and live in that and live with the consequences, or I can embrace Jesus Christ, who loved you so much. He was willing to die for you, so you would not have to be condemned. The choice is yours. Pray with me. Lord, first of all, I know we are all, it's beyond our comprehension to truly grasp fully and extensively all that you have done for us. It's next to impossible to embrace the gospel and what you accomplished and how all this has unfolded. But we put our faith in you. We trust you. We thank you. We worship you. We know that we are helpless without you. So thank you for what you have accomplished. You said on the cross, it is finished. The work of salvation has been done. Help all of us to embrace it and never, never let your word, never let anyone or anything or any book or story or person come in and cause us to doubt your word. The Bible says, God says, please, God, protect us from falling away from our faith. And I pray, Lord, for those, maybe one, maybe there's just one, maybe more, who is yet to make that decision to surrender to you. I pray that today's the day when they stand up and they start singing these words, they feel the Holy Spirit pulling them forward to make the confession. I'm ready. I'm taking a step. I pray they walk out of their pew and they come forward, that they do that with boldness and courage, because they know that what they are going to gain is far better than any kind of embarrassment or shame they might feel in coming forward. So please press that upon them today. I ask you, Lord, to bring glory to yourself through our church. Continue to grow us. Help us, Lord, to be disciples and to help others become disciples as well. We praise you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So stand and sing with us. If the Lord has put it on your heart, if you have any other needs to pray about, please come forward as well, okay?